We're going to move right ahead into our panel discussion. Our topic is prayer. And the questions come from the character development book. There are certain questions selected on prayer. And we are going to cover 10 questions. And we're going to be on a rigid schedule. I have a stopwatch. Each elder is going to have 3 to 4 minutes. When the 3-minute mark is hit, I'll stick one finger up in the air indicating 1 minute is left. When 4 minutes is up, I will say time, and the elder will have a few seconds to wrap up. After the first 5 questions, time permitting, there might be some additional discussion. But we will get through all 10 questions. Okay, the first question is directed to Brother Irwin Kolinsky. Brother Irwin, what is the necessity for prayer? What is the necessity for prayer?
Brother Peter and friends, I'm going to quote from 2 paragraphs in a reprint article. I hope I could read these 2 paragraphs within my time limit. But I'd like to emphasize right at the beginning that prayer is the lifeline of the new creature. I would repeat that. Prayer is the lifeline of the new creature. This is taken from an article, Watching and Its Reward. I'm going to read 2 paragraphs and watch how many times the word increased is mentioned. Prayer is good. It is absolutely indispensable to Christian life. It means not only a living faith, but a growing faith. Experience will prove that neglect of either private prayer or prayer in a congregation of Lord's people is sure to lead to leanness of soul and lukewarmness in respect to spiritual things, unfaithfulness, coldness, and death. On the contrary, communion with the Lord in prayer brings increased confidence in the Lord's supervision of our affairs, increased faith in all the exceeding great and precious promises of His Word, increased realization of His dealings, past and present, increased love for all the brethren of Christ, and increased solicitude for their welfare and spiritual progress. Prayer is thus closely and actively identified with progress in spiritual things, progress in the fruits of the Spirit toward God, the brethren, and all men. The 2nd paragraph I'm watching. Our golden text suggests, however, that more than praying is necessary. Praying that does not fully represent the sentiments of the heart is apt very quickly to degenerate into a mere form of words. Drawing nigh to the Lord with the lips while the heart is far from Him, perhaps enwrapped in business or pleasure of sin. Whoever, therefore, would make progress in the spiritual way must not only pray for the spirit and the understanding, but he must also watch against the sinful tendencies of his own flesh, self-gratification, selfishness, also against the allurements of the world, toward so-called worldly pleasures, worldly ambitions, honor amongst men, the love of money, also against the wiles of the adversary, whose deceitful attacks usually come under the Lord's people as an angel of light, to deceive them into forms and ceremonies of Christianity, substituting before the mind and affections of the consecrated intentions, human sentiment and methods and works and objectives, as indeed the hope set before us in the gospel. So he just goes to show that not only do we have to pray, but we also have to watch. And repeat again that prayer is the lifeline of the new creature.
Okay. And again, this means you have 1 minute left to get to the 4-minute mark. It doesn't mean your time's up. When your time's up, I'll say time, and then you need to wrap it up in the next few seconds. So you were way ahead of schedule there, Brother Irwin. Okay. Brother Aaron Keymichael, what is the necessity for persistency in prayer? Why do we need to be persistent in prayer? Brother Aaron.
Well, I have 2 disclaimers to make. One is that I am not as persistent in prayer as I would like to be. Can you hear me okay?
No.
Sorry. My first disclaimer is that I am not myself as persistent in prayer as I'd like to be. And the second one is I'm rather sheepish because I left my notes on another machine. So, but anyway, when we think of persistency, I think we think of the parable of the importunate widow in Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. And when you read the account, the judge says that he decides to grant her what she wishes because he might weary him. When you look at the word weary, it actually means blacken your eye. And it has the aspect of humiliate him or embarrass him in front of his peers and the people. He would lose his status if he didn't give in to this widow and give her what she wanted. But the lesson is that even in this simple example, someone who was persistent in requesting something received. And the point is that if we're persistent in our requests to our Heavenly Father, He's going to hear and give us what we want. Now, He can answer it in several different ways. Yes, no, and wait. Or yes, no, and maybe. But it's still an answer for us. And I think when we are persistent in prayer, it also helps the Father to realize just how valuable we cherish whatever we're praying for. So, for an example, if I really don't care for something or for someone a lot, then I may not pray for them a lot or often or frequently. But if they really mean a lot to me, or if I'm really desiring this particular item, whatever it is, a blessing on a person, a circumstance to work out, a fruit of the Spirit, if I really want it, then I'm going to be more persistent in my prayer. So I think it tells the Father in heaven how much it means to us. But I think the real value lies in the fact that it also is an indication to our own selves as to how important something is to us. In the sales world, they'll say you should ask for five, you should go through selling something five times and accept five no's before you're going to get your yes. And in the teenagers, it's consistently common among them that they will ask their parents seven times for something before they get the yes that they want. Do I, as an individual coming before the Lord, quit before five times? Do I quit before seven times? That's a question each of us, I think, has to ask. In addition to persistency, I think if we really believe that what we're asking for is going to be real and true, then our prayers are easier to pray because we know it's going to be a reality. So we can pray longer for certain things. And we have several different examples. We have Moses in the Old Testament prayed 40 days on behalf of Israel. God was going to destroy him. He intervened in prayer. We have Daniel praying for 3 weeks' time, prayer and fasting, for 3 weeks, wanting to know what was going to happen with his people. And the Lord answered those prayers. And I don't think I'm not sure, but I think the Lord was very pleased. And the answers to their prayers was because they were very persistent in their prayers.
Thank you, Brother Aaron. Question number 3, directed to Brother Joe Migas. Can we come too often to God in prayer, or is any affair of our lives too trivial to bring to His attention? Can we come too often to God in prayer, or is any affair in our lives too trivial to bring to His attention? Brother Joe.
No. And you can turn your stopwatch off now. Well, turn it back on. I'll elaborate a little bit.
Okay.
The brethren probably recognize that we've been dealing with an outline from this book, Character Development, on prayer. And if you have your copy with you, you might want to turn it to pages 286 and 287, where Brother Russell treats the particular question that Brother Pete has assigned me. And I'd like to thank Brother Pete, all of us will, I'm sure, for having him structure the questions that we're answering from this particular study on prayer in the Character Development book. The reason why we cannot come too often to the Lord or with things that are too trivial for His attention is that there are two categories of scriptures that tell us no, is the answer to this question. The first category is scriptures that encourage us to pray often. Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. By the way, just as a little aside, The context of Romans 12:12 is beautiful. We're very familiar with Romans 12:1-2. We quote it a lot. We hear it in discourses. Read the whole chapter, particularly the few verses from roughly 12:9-12:15. They're marvelous. And this is right in the middle of that passage, talking about these qualities of a sacrificial Christian life, continuing instant in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Pray all the time, every moment of the day, whatever your experiences are, in the night watches, in the daytime, when you're busy, when you're not busy, pray without ceasing. Luke 18:1, which Brother Aaron referred to just a minute ago as an introduction to the parable of the importunate widow. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. So that one category of scriptures not only encourages us to pray, it exhorts us to pray without ceasing, always and often. The second category or grouping of scriptures that bears on this subject describes God's watch care over us, his interest in us. Among them is the very familiar Matthew 10:30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And there are several more. There's in the Psalms. You can read them in the pages 286 and 287, again, of the character development book. But those two categories of scriptures invite us to pray because God is watching over all of our affairs, yea, exhort us to pray without ceasing and often. I'll quote just two paragraphs, if I don't run out of time, from this particular excerpt in the character development book. And these are taken from an article entitled The Privilege and Power of Prayer, reprint 1864, The Privilege and Power of Prayer. And again, that entire article is outstanding. Read it when you get the chance. Here's two paragraphs. With such urgent and loving invitations, let no child of God hesitate to come to him often or to tarry long in communion and fellowship with him. It is our privilege to enter into our closets and shut the doors and pray to our Father which seeth in secret, who will reward us openly. And not only so, but he will go with us through all the business and hurry and commotion of the day. And at any instant, in the midst of cares and perplexities, we may turn our prayerful thoughts to him for wisdom, for strength, and for Christian fortitude, or for comfort and consolation for ourselves or others. And though we hear no responding voice, if we are attentive to the course of his providence, we will shortly see the shaping of events and circumstances for our good and the good of others in answer to such prayers. The second short paragraph is also the manna comment for January 30th. We'll read that in a few weeks. In coming to God, we have no need to fear that he is too busy with other matters of greater importance, or that he is weary of our coming to him repeatedly with things of small importance. It was to assure us against this very thing that our Lord spoke the parable of the importunate widow, who was heard and answered on account of her importunity. In so doing, we evince both the earnestness of our desires and our faith that our prayers will be answered if we faint not from lack of faith or zeal when the answer is delayed, as often it must necessarily be, since time is an important element in all of God's work.
Time. Okay, thank you. Question number four, directed to Brother Tom Ruggerello. Why will not our Heavenly Father give us the things needful without our asking? Why won't he give us the things needful without our asking? Brother Tom.
Well, this might surprise you a little bit, but I disagree with the premise of the question. The question is assuming that we have to ask God for everything we need before God will grant it. And I don't think that's always the case. I believe we receive many things needed without our asking for them. Remember in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And yet probably most of us don't ask for our daily bread. We always thank him for it at mealtimes. But think of how many times you've asked the Lord to give you the needful things. But I will say the principle that the question is trying to convey is certainly a good one. And this is the principle as I see it, that until we feel our need for something, God in his wisdom may withhold it from us. And the reason for withholding it is because it tends to deepen our appreciation for the gifts that God gives us and for the provisions he makes for us. The example that Brother Russell gives in the book is with Jacob wrestling with the angel all night for the Lord's blessings. And he makes the point, well, certainly the angel could have defeated Jacob in that wrestling match with no problem, but he allowed the angel to wrestle with him all night for Jacob's benefit. So Jacob could see the value of the Lord's blessings because he fought for it all night and he finally got it in the morning. And I think there's a powerful lesson there regarding why the Lord sometimes delays his answers to our prayers. That's a different question, so I won't get into the whys. But remember in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed is he that hungereth and thirsteth after righteousness, he shall be filled." The Lord often withholds needful things until he sees that we're really hungry for it. That it's not just a passing fancy that we want from time to time. Because the Lord's blessings, when they're appreciated on the deepest levels, then we can appreciate our relationship with the Heavenly Father even more. And I think that's one of the reasons in his wisdom he might delay, because he wants to deepen our appreciation for the value of it. Another scripture in Matthew 7, Jesus said, "Ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you'll find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receives, he that seeketh finds, and him that knocketh it will be opened." But notice the sequence: asking, seeking, knocking first, and then the Lord responds. It's for our benefit that that sequence is important. He can certainly open all those things beforehand. And just one last point in the continuing discussion there in Matthew 7, Jesus goes on and he talks about the narrow way and how difficult the narrow way is. And then in verse 21 he says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock." And the point I want to make with that last verse is that praying by itself is not enough. Asking the Lord for things is not enough. The right combination is to ask for the right things with the right attitude. And I think that's what we're striving for. Not just to spend a lot of time in prayer, but to do it right. To ask for the proper things and to ask with the proper condition of heart. If we do that, the Lord will not deny us and the blessings from him will overflow in our lives.
Okay, thank you, Brother Tom. And now question number 5, going to Brother George Tabak. How does the effectual fervent prayer avail much? How does the effectual fervent prayer avail much? And that's taken from James 5:16.
Peter, I'll take 30 seconds from my second question and add it here, if it's okay.
Okay.
In James 5:16 we read, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." So, in essence, this scripture is telling us that our prayers on behalf of others are going to avail much in bringing blessings to them. We know at one time, brethren, I believe I misunderstood. I did misunderstand this scripture. I viewed it from the standpoint that when we as brethren express in prayer our desire for God to especially be with, to help and to comfort someone going through severe illness or heavy trials, that it had an effect somehow of encouraging God in his great compassion to heed our desire and provide the needed blessing. And thus our prayers availeth much from the standpoint that because the prayers cause God to do something and bless them. But then I realized that that was true. Then it would seem to imply that the more brethren who prayed, the greater would be the potential, as it were, for God's great compassion to heed our combined prayers. But then it would imply the opposite would be true. If we fail to pray for someone, God would somehow not bring those blessings. And that seemed to be impossible, because the very attributes of God would of necessity always provide everything necessary for the greatest spiritual welfare of every single child, even if nobody prayed for them. Because I think we can see there could be countless cases where no one is aware of the heavy need of someone, and so there's no prayer made for them. Would God deny what was necessary for them? I think we could see he would not. But then why does God want us to pray for others and then say the fervent, effectual prayer will render much? Well, I believe it's primarily from from two standpoints: what it develops in us and what it causes us to do. When we fervently pray for someone, it's because we love them, we care for them, we sympathize with them, we have compassion for them, we want to help them. And these are all qualities that God desires that we have to develop to be merciful and sympathetic high priests. And thus God is pleased to see and want us to help and bless others. But I think it doesn't end there. For the implication of our scripture is that our fervent prayer is going to bring some direct benefit to the one we're praying for. How? I think it's because it will remind us, motivate us to realize that we could be one of the means of helping to fulfill our prayer for their blessing. Thus, there are many ways. We may visit them and pray with them in their hospital room. We may call them on the phone to tell them how much we care, we love them. We may pray with them on the phone. We may send them a card of encouragement or a letter. We may help them financially or in whatever way we can to help them through the trial they're going through. Will these fervent prayers avail much? Oh, we think so. It'll lift their spirit. It'll encourage them, for we're in fact telling them that we care, that God cares, that we love them, their brethren love them. And thus, as they're lifted up, they in their times of quiet reflection will realize that God's promises are being fulfilled. God used you indirectly to be a means of bringing a ray of uplifting help and comfort to them, that God cares for them, we care for them, their loved brethren love them. Thus, their hearts rest in peace, all because your prayer for them motivated your heart to respond with actions of love on their behalf.
Thank you. Okay, we've had five questions now, and we have some. Everyone's been doing real well on time, so we have some time to discuss. So if there's anyone that would like to say something additional on their own question, or if you have a comment on someone else's question relating to these first five questions, does anyone have any additional comments or questions or points? Brother Tom.
Back on question two about persistency in prayer.
Yeah,
the example that came to my mind was if you have a relationship with someone, let's say it's your wife or your husband, and you never talk to them, or you spend 30 seconds at night kind of saying, "It's been a nice day," your relationship is not going to be very strong. And I think that example illustrates that we should be talking to the Lord often, and not as formally as we do when we offer our public prayers. I think talking to the Lord as we would talk to someone you highly regard and respect, but more on a level that it's more natural in the way we talk, and review your day and ask him what principles should I have seen today, or things like that. Something that you would do with a relationship that's valuable to you, like a husband or wife. Of course, you're not going to ask God how his day went, like you might to your wife, but you know what I mean, to be more on a natural level of trying to deepen our relationship with the Heavenly Father. I think that's one of the primary points of why we pray. It's because we're trying to deepen our relationship with him.
Thank you. Brother Irwin.
I would just like to mention that when Adam disobeyed God, he was cut off from fellowship with spirit beings and so forth, and he lost the relationship of being a son of God. So to have the privilege of praying through Jesus, to our Heavenly Father because of his ransom for us, I think this is a fantastic privilege that we should always take care and always pray as much as we can, and to realize this great privilege of addressing the Heavenly Father.
Okay. Brother Aaron.
I just want to comment on the first question. What is the necessity for prayer? You know, we think about the human body, if I could use this analogy or metaphor, and the blood is the life.
A little louder.
The blood is the life of the prayer of the individual. And I think when it comes to our spiritual life, the prayer is the life of the individual. If you bleed the body naturally of its blood, it's going to die. If you take away the prayer out of a Christian, they're going to wither up and die as well. And, you know, prayer is, I think the fruitage of prayer are the graces that come from it. So you think of prayer is, you know, it's an act, but there's a lot more to it than just a simple act of prayer. There's some things that precede prayer. First, you have to have the confidence that the one whom you're praying to is hearing you and going to answer that prayer. And you have to have, in that confidence or faith, you have to have the trust that says, okay, I believe it, but do I actually live it? And then you present your prayers, and then we have to have the ability or the willingness to be persistent, even if we don't see the immediate answer. And we also have to be willing to accept the answer. And so, you know, this necessity for prayer, I think, if I could just summarize it, if you don't pray, you die as a spiritual Christian. If you don't pray, you're going to die.
Thank you. Brother George.
Brother Peter, I don't think it would be amiss to say that virtually the purpose for prayer is almost fully for what it does for us. God knows before we even begin to pray exactly what is the best thing for our spiritual life. And He's going to provide it in His own due time and in His own way, because He knows the end from the beginning. But it's for what it does for us. And one of the greatest aspects is to have the communion. When it tells us to be instant in prayer and to be continually praying, it's from the standpoint that to have that cognizance, that feeling, literally a feeling that the Lord is right next to us throughout every day, that in a moment, in an instant, we can say, oh, Lord, forgive me. Help me to say the right words, Father. Father, thank Thee for what You just did. To have this communion, this realization that we are indeed continually, with every moment of every day, surrounded by our guardian angel representing our Heavenly Father, and that we have this relationship. So I think all aspects primarily is for what it does for us.
Thank you, Brother George. This morning, Brother Dan Larson brought out that illustration about back in the old days when there were divers. Remember, they'd feed the oxygen cable all the way down into the water. And so that oxygen cable, they didn't have tanks at the beginning, but oxygen was fed from the ship through a tube all the way down to the diver. So that tube was a lifeline, and that's what prayer is for us. It's a lifeline for us. And remember, in the tabernacle, in the holy, there were three pieces of furniture representing three things: the table of showbread, representing God's word, the candlestick, representing the Holy Spirit in the seven churches, and then the incense altar, representing prayer. So these are the three critical things for the new creature: God's word, the Holy Spirit, and prayer. And two aren't enough. We must pray without ceasing. That's an important part. It's when we talk to God, and God's word is when He talks to us and through our experiences. So let's move on to our next set of questions. Going to question number 6. For what should we pray? Brother Irwin, for what should we pray?
I'm going to divide this up into two categories. One is the collective. We should pray for the Holy Spirit when the brother gives a talk, or for the group. We should pray that we'd have a larger measure of the Holy Spirit. We should always pray for wisdom. And we should pray for the harvest and the co-laborers in the harvest work. And then we should also pray for our enemies. And we should pray for all men, especially for those that are in authority, that we could meet and conduct our meetings. And number 6, that we should pray for special occasions, like we had yesterday at the funeral service, to pay our final respects to Sister Florence. What I'm going to say now is I think this is my thought, and I think this is confirmed in the reprints, that it is not selfish. It is not selfish to pray for our interests as the development of new creatures. So one, on a personal level, we should pray for a larger measure of the Holy Spirit. Two, that we would be rightly exercised in all of our experiences that the Lord will permit. Three, that we should pray that when we go to meetings and conventions and when we come to the meeting today, that we should pray to seek a blessing and also to be a blessing. And four, that we would pray that we would be sanctified through the Lord's truth, that the Lord would give us an understanding of the harvest message. Five, we should pray for the development of not only ourselves, but all of our brethren that we meet with. And six, we should pray not for excesses or not for scarcity. And what I mean by that, we would pray that the Lord would give us enough means that we could really concentrate on giving our all to the Lord. If we have too much, we might be taken away from the truth. If we have a scarcity, we might be thinking so much of trying to provide for our families and so forth that it would be a distraction for the truth. So we would pray that the Lord would give us just the right amount of economic goods and so forth that we would be able to serve Him. And the last point that I would pray for, and I think this is probably the most important, we would pray that the Lord's will be done in our bodies and that we would cooperate to the full extent of our ability to accept the Lord. We have a hymn that says, "Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay." Whenever I feel that there's resistance to what I perceive to be the Lord's will, I sing this hymn so that would put me in the right place, and I would be thankful that even if I didn't like the experiences, I would see that it is for my ultimate good, and I would do my best to yield to whatever the Lord's will would be.
Thank you, Brother Irwin. Moving on to question number 7 for Brother Aaron E. Michael. How may we be instant in prayer? And there are two questions. How may we be instant in prayer? And also, what does it mean to pray without ceasing? What does it mean to pray without ceasing?
Well, there are 6 verses in the New Testament that talk about ceasing, pray without ceasing, or use the word ceasing. And 5 of those mean to not omit or to pray uninterruptedly. Another one has a little bit of different interpretation, but so when I read the scripture, pray without ceasing, it means just exactly what it's saying. Don't stop praying. And I don't think it means that you are so busy praying that you neglect your obligations of your job or your family or anything else. I think what it's talking about is an attitude of prayer. And that leads into this previous question, how may we be instant in prayer? And typically we think of instant in prayer as meaning right away, pray right away, frequently, and it actually means to be persistent in prayer and to also be earnest in prayer. So I think the answer to both those questions, instant in prayer and prayer, praying without ceasing, is to have an attitude of prayer where you're constantly trying to see what the Father would have you to be doing, or how is the Lord's work, how is the Lord's hand being revealed to me, if at all, in this particular situation. What can I see and what can't I see? Having that attitude, but there are many different types of prayers you can offer. You can offer a breath prayer, for an example, and that's where you just say, "Lord, help me in this situation." It's as simple as that. Or it can be a much longer prayer where you really earnestly desire something and you spend time on your knees or on your face or standing or sitting, but it really bothers you. Well, you really want an answer to this prayer, and so you spend the time requesting and praying it. So I think that means, similarly, being instant in prayer and praying without ceasing. And I think what it does not mean, though, is that you spend your whole life in prayer doing anything else, not doing anything else. I think what it means is that prayer becomes such a thread of the fabric in your life that if you unravel that one thread, your life falls apart. I think that's what praying without ceasing or being instant in prayer means.
Thank you, Brother Aaron. Brother Joe, our next question, this is a good one. How should we understand, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you?
Well, I gave a one-word answer last time. This time my answer will be three times as long. Three words. How should we understand, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you? Three words. In its context. The context is the parable of the vine and the branches in John 15, verses 1 to 8. And the verse from which the question is taken, ask what you will and it shall be done to you, is John 15, 7. Here's the whole verse. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Notice that little word, if, in the context. Brother Ted Martin once gave an outstanding talk with the title, Just That One Word, If. And the talk was about how that word is used in the Bible and how important it is. And this verse is one example of that. So the answer to the question is that we are to understand the statement of John 15:7 to have limitations and qualifications. Only branches of the vine are qualified to lay hold on this promise. Only consecrated believers who abide in Jesus are qualified to ask in confidence that what they ask will be done to them. But even that's not all. There are limitations on what the qualified ones may ask for. The context not only says, if ye abide in me, if ye are consecrated believers, but it also says, if my words abide in you. Again, if you have your copy of the character development book with you, turn to page 290, column 1, the last paragraph. And this excerpt is taken from reprint page 1998. I'll read just one paragraph. Actually, it's two short ones. One is an introduction. Brother Russell is dealing with this scripture, John 15:7, and he says, there was then we see a special and very particular reason for the close and searching limitations which our Redeemer placed about the promise that the Father would grant our requests. The import of his words as we study them and endeavor to grasp their meaning appears to be this. If you abide in me, entirely subject to my will and plan, even as I abide in the Father's love and seek not to do mine own will but the will of him that sent me, if thus my will is your choice and your own wills are buried and ignored, then you will seek earnestly to know what the Father's will is, which you know I am seeking to accomplish, that you may use your time, talents, prayers, and all in the same direction toward the same end. And if you have this heartfelt desire to know the will of God, you will remember how I studied his plan as revealed in the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, and how I endeavored to carry out that plan and not plans of my own making or choosing. The article goes on. I could read much more of it, but the essence of it is this. If our wills are the will of God, since the will of God cannot fail, our prayers cannot fail.
Okay, thank you, Brother Joe. Moving on to question number 9. Brother Tom, what relative privileges in prayer have justified and consecrated persons and also children of consecrated persons? What relative privileges in prayer have justified and consecrated persons, and also children of the consecrated parents? Brother Tom.
I think we've all taken comfort from Hebrews 4:16. It says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's the essence of the answer, that we can come boldly before our Heavenly Father for all our needs and to find mercy. Now, the context of Hebrews 4 makes it very clear that this is talking about the consecrated. Jesus there, it's mentioned that he's our high priest who was touched with the feeling of our infirmities and was tempted in all points as we are. In other words, he's saying that Jesus can understand the struggles we go through as new creatures because he went through similar struggles as a new creature. And so we're encouraged to come boldly here to Jesus. And I think this is a point for even who we pray to. I think this verse is saying that it's appropriate to pray to our Lord because he's the one who went through the new creature development experiences that we have. And so he's the sympathetic high priest that we can go to. Because I know that's a question that sometimes comes up. Is it appropriate to pray to Jesus? And I think this is very clearly saying that he is our merciful high priest that we can address. Now, all of this doesn't mean that the Lord does not hear the prayers of the non-consecrated, but he has special obligation towards the consecrated. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, pray like this, our Father, which art in heaven. And the emphasis is on Father there, that he's the church's Father. And there's a legal reason for that. Romans 8:28, you all can quote this, says, all things work together for good to them that love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. That's distinguishing the difference between the called and the non-called. It's a very gospel age-oriented perspective. In 1 John 3:1-2, the apostle says, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And so the consecrated are legally the sons of God, and therefore their prayers are heard differently than those of the non-consecrated. I think Romans 5:1-2 illustrates that special connection between God and the consecrated. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And so I think those scriptures are making a real distinction between the consecrated having very special privileges and that they're especially heard in heaven, but it doesn't exclude the non-consecrated. I think often the Lord answers prayers of the non-consecrated to a certain extent. Now, let me get to the children of the consecrated. Our text for that is in 1 Corinthians 7:14. Now, in the context, Paul is advising new brethren regarding spouses who have not accepted Christ. And he says in verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. It's that last phrase that we're pointing to now. The children of believers are holy, even if only one parent is consecrated. It seems reasonable, even from a natural perspective, that the Lord would grant special privileges to the children of the consecrated because of the faith of at least one of their parents. And there's natural reasons for that. One example Brother Russell gives on reprint 3462, he's talking about King Ahaz. King Ahaz was a very evil king of Israel, but his wife, Abijah, was a godly woman, and so their son, Hezekiah, had a great desire to serve the Lord. So it was the influence of the mother that taught Hezekiah to serve the Lord. And so that's the natural reason why the children would have a special relationship until their own age of accountability, because there's a natural influence that the consecrated would have. And of course, that's a lesson to all the consecrated parents. Use the few years that we have with our children to teach them how to love and to serve the Lord. That's the greatest thing we can do for them. And it's obviously the most honoring thing we can do for our Heavenly Father, is to teach our children the ways of the Lord.
I gave you a few extra seconds.
Thank you.
It's okay. We're doing too good on time, but we have other things we can do if we end early, because there's more questions and possibly audience participation. Question number 10. Brother George, why does God delay answering our prayers? Why does God delay answering our prayers?
Well, Brother Peter, there could be many reasons. One could be to test the strength and the depths of our desire. You know, it's possible for us to pray for something just from the standpoint, well, we're told to do it. But God wants to see it come with the desire, with all our heart desiring and longing for something. And then thus God will withhold the answer until our depth of consecration produces the true longing that God wants to see in our hearts. Another reason may be it delayed. It may not be fully in accord with John 15:7 that Brother Joe referred to before. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and shall be done unto you. So first, we must abide in him through consecration. Second, his words must abide in us. We must study and search the scriptures to know what he has promised and what he has not promised, what we can pray for or not. However, I think we realize that at one time or another, all of us have prayed for something that probably wasn't God's will for us at the time. And thus, I think the admonition that we should always add with our prayers, Father, not my will,
but thine be done, even as our Lord prayed to the Father. If we've mistakenly prayed for something that wasn't his will or in accordance with his will, we're asking him not to grant it to us. In addition, abiding in him implies that we're living in harmony with our consecration vows. If not, our prayers may be delayed until we recognize our shortcomings and make renewed efforts to come back into full harmony with him in our vows. Another reason may be because God, knowing the end from the beginning, he realizes that the answer to what we're answering our prayer that we're asking for is just not going to be for our best spiritual welfare at that time in our life. Other times we may pray for a greater filling of the Spirit, which God has promised he wants to give to us. But we realize that this it's a gradual process. We can only gain more of the Holy Spirit to the degree or proportion that we're emptying ourselves of self-will and distracting desires. At other times, we may pray for greater opportunities of service, but they may be delayed because he's already given some to us that we've not availed ourselves of because, well, we feel, oh, well, that's rather insignificant. A faithful servant of God will want to engage in any and every service, no matter how insignificant, if it's what's needed at the moment. We may pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But the calm and peace of forgiveness is delayed. We're uneasy, unrest, because we have failed to forgive one of those who we should have forgiven. And not until we do will that calm and peace return in answer to our prayer. Thus, for these and many other reasons, God may delay answering our request, our prayer. But I think we can rest assured, when he does, it's always for our greatest, best spiritual welfare.
Thank you, Brother George. And now, does anyone on questions 6 through 10, does anyone have any additional comments that you'd like to make on maybe one of the questions you were not assigned, but that maybe you have a thought on? Does anyone have a thought? Brother Tom?
Just, and maybe we'll get on this a little bit more with question 11, but we've been kind of focusing on requesting in prayer. And I think requests in prayer should be kind of a minimal thing in our prayer life. It's difficult for me to know what I need in my life. I know the Lord knows much better what I need. So I try not to ask him for too many things because I'm not wise enough to know. So I try to leave that in his hands. I think a big part of prayer is thanksgiving and worship and meditation upon his principles. And I sometimes make a distinction between prayer and meditation, although I think they're very closely related. In prayer, I'm doing the talking. In meditation, I'm trying to do the listening to see what he would have me to do in certain situations. It's hard to think when you're talking. And so I think the right balance of those two is really important, that we verbalize what we want to say to the Lord, but then we spend time in quiet trying to listen to what his answers to us might be. And sometimes it's a scripture that comes to mind, it's a principle that we've heard that might apply in a certain circumstance.
Okay, thank you. Anyone else? Brother Irwin?
As long as Brother Tom brought that out, I remember years ago, Brother Luke gave a talk in Chicago. I really enjoyed it very much, and these are some of my favorite scriptures of what Tom is talking about. This could be rendered audibly, or it could be a prayer in your heart. And that would be the question that I have for number 11. This is Psalms 100. I really enjoy these scriptures. It says, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates, and that would be like for prayer, with thanksgiving. And in margin, it says a thank offering. And in his courts with praise, give thanks to him, bless his name. For the Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. So I think that thankfulness is a part of prayer. It should be the first part of your prayer to thank the Lord for this opportunity that Jesus died for us, and we are able to enter into this relationship.
Okay, thank you. And that answers question 11. What is a relationship, the relation between thanksgiving and prayer?
Yes.
Did you have anything more on that, or was that pretty much it?
No, I think it's just a fantastic right. privilege, and we should rejoice. And again, I say rejoice.
Okay. All right. Brother Aaron?
Well, I wanted to comment also on this about asking and, is it proper to ask for things? And I agree with Brother Tom, but I'd like to qualify it perhaps maybe a little bit. In my own life, personally, I made a big step in growth in my prayer life when I stopped asking and I started praising and giving thanks. But I think there's a proper aspect of asking that we may not think or talk about that much, and that we've got the little booklet, Exceeding Great and Precious Promises. Each one of those we can claim as our own. Well, how do you claim those as your own promises? I think you can pray them as a promise. And so you can say, Father, you have promised that. Help me to realize that in my own life. And that would be a very simple prayer. So you claim that scripture in your prayer itself. Some of our Christian friends will state that technique as being praying scripture. And I think it's a wonderful idea. And I'm trying to do more of that in my own life. I think what Brother Tom is talking about is trying to ask for things that we think we need. And there are things that we think we need, such as the Spirit and more confidence in Him and less in ourselves, and the ability to be graceful under every circumstance. Those are all things that He wants us to ask for. I think what we may get into trouble is when we ask for things that we may not or should not be asking for. For example, give me a job promotion, or give me more money because the bills are a little bit tighter, or things along those lines, or even for maybe perhaps for someone in your family, and we ask that their life would be spared. Well, maybe it's not really God's will for that life to be spared, or for that experience to be spared from them, and that experience is necessary for them. So I think there are a lot of things that are proper to pray for, and conversely, I think there are some things that are not proper for us to pray for.
Thank you, Brother Tom.
I appreciate that qualification, because that's what I was driving at. I think it's, you can ask a million times for help me to have more of thy Holy Spirit, or help me to be more merciful, or spiritual things. I was thinking of the temporal things, like help me, like Aaron said, help me get a better job, or whatever the physical circumstances are of life that I don't necessarily know what's best for me. But as far as the spiritual things, I think asking for spiritual benefits and spiritual fruitage and things like that is absolutely should be a big part of our life. The scripture is, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Well, that's a request, but what a wonderful request. I think that's the kind of spirit the Lord is looking for in us.
Thank you. Brother George?
In preparing for this study, we read the scriptures and articles that had to do with fasting and prayer, something we probably don't think of too much. But I appreciated those articles, that there are times to bring ourselves in the proper heart condition to God, that it would be good to deprive ourselves. Oh, not of food totally, but of the niceties, you might say, to bring ourselves to this condition and to or to want to show the Lord how much we appreciate it and love for what He has done, that fasting of those things that are probably not even for our best interest to begin with, but to show the Lord how much we desire to praise Him, or to bring our heart into the proper condition.
Okay. So the discipline of withholding food and fasting at some times can draw us closer to the Lord. And it's something we don't talk about much, but there are instances in the Bible where there were serious situations, and either in the Old Testament or the New Testament, that where their brethren's hearts were anxious and concerned, and where fasting was a part of that. Is there anyone who has, we have about a minute left, anyone have any additional thoughts they'd like to share before we wrap up? Okay. Brother Aaron?
Well, this fasting and prayer question was mine. Many times we think of just about the self-discipline, but there is actually a physical benefit to fasting. You know, if you're in the business world or any convention, you know that immediately after you eat a meal, you're lethargic and sluggish. And in the business world, it's the death hour. The first meeting after lunch, it's like, you know, it's considered the death hour. It's the hardest meeting there is to conduct or participate in. Because that physical, normal, natural reaction of your body ingesting food and absorbing it. So when we eliminate those things that are that our body is spending time on, now we have energy to spend on the things that are really important to us. In this instance, trying to get into a condition of mind where we can commune with God at a better plane or a higher plane than what we did before. And food is one of the very simple ways to achieve that balance or end.
Thank you, Brother Aaron. We're out of time, and we will close with hymn number 239.